when the Lord Jesus met two of his disciples the day of his resurrection, as they walked home to Emmaus, he began to explain to them in the scriptures of the Old Testament things that referred to himself. In books of Moses, in the Psalms, the writings, the prophets, some of those things are obvious to us. Isaiah 53 is a conspicuous example, so is Psalm 22, 16. But obviously there were many other places in the scripture where Jesus saw references to himself. We look at the Bible and we see things in it. Sometimes we wonder, why is that there? And as we ask the Lord to teach us, we begin to notice remarkable patterns, a remarkable order, the beautiful, orderly way in which God works. And that leads us to notice other things in Scripture. For example, this passage that we read here in John chapter 18. Now, on the face of it, there are two completely different things happening here. One is Jesus being taken on trial before the Sanhedrin. The other is Simon Peter denying his Lord. And we would say, well, there's no connection between them, is there? Except the obvious, of course, which is that Jesus' arrest and trial triggered Simon Peter's denial. But look a little more closely. And we realise that, in fact, both men are on trial, albeit in very different ways. Jesus is on trial, that's obvious. But so is Simon Peter. There's a background to both, a very similar background. The outcome in each case is very different. Jesus, the glorious victory of the cross. Simon Peter, the ignominious defeat of his denial. Yet, when we look at this, we can't help thinking, God, in his wisdom, is giving us yet another picture of the gospel. Here we have human weakness, human sin, human need. And here we have the divine Saviour, the one who became, as we thought of this morning, manifest in the flesh. And we see the Saviour victorious and showing his grace to this erring disciple. So, with that thought in mind, can we look at these two incidents which really are of a piece? The two, Jesus and Simon Peter, are going in parallel here. But as we look at them, we'll see the great differences between the two people's experience. First of all, there's a background to both. There usually is a background of some kind, isn't there? And that background consists of the supernatural, the world of spirits, God and Satan, and it consists of their response in the scripture and in prayer. We might say that the background starts with the devil attacking both Jesus and Simon Peter. What's he doing? Same as he's always done. Attacking God, same as he did at creation. He has been doing it right up until Calvary. and although now defeated, he is in denial, and he still tries it, and thinks he can win. And he uses men to do it. In the case of Adam, he used Eve. In the case of Jesus, he used the leaders of the people. It wasn't the first time that he had attacked our Lord Jesus. You think of his birth, what happened shortly after King Herod trying to destroy him. Or we think of his ministry, and at the beginning of his ministry, Satan, in his temptation, trying to detach Jesus from God and conspicuously failing to do so. So what does he do now? If he can't draw him away from God, he will try to simply have him killed. On Simon Peter, well, it doesn't really matter who is used, it can be anyone, but the purpose is the same, to detach him also from God, his Saviour. There's a passage in the book of Proverbs which says, there are six things the Lord hates, seven are an abomination to him, and it lists seven things, and the last one is, he who sows discord between brothers. What is Satan doing? But all the time trying to sow discord, trying to drive a wedge, first between humanity and God, then between one person and another, then between the Son of God in our nature and his Father, now between Simon Peter and his Saviour. And as we think of it in that way, and we think of Simon Peter, whom we're very hard on at times, but should we be? We realise Peter's trial is our trial also, very often. And Peter didn't recognise what was happening. How hard it is for us to recognise it too. So that's part of the background, but it's not the whole part. We also have God and his salvation. Here is God manifest in the flesh, coming to undo the works of the devil. Jesus, the second Adam, fulfilling God's righteousness where the first Adam had failed. And here is Simon Peter, a vulnerable, needy and sinful human being who needs a Saviour, and the Saviour has come. And the relationship between the two is so instructive for us all. Then, of course, the background includes our response to these things. Our response, first of all, to the Word of God. One way of driving a wedge between people is to create mistrust. And we see that almost at the beginning of human history. Satan saying, has God said? Straight away, you can see how the relationship is being undermined. Mistrust sown. Has God really said, oh, you will not, and all the rest of it. Questioning the Word of God. One of the reasons the church in the Western society has had such a time of relative weakness over the last century is that in the 19th century, the idea of the Bible as God's Word was undermined. And if we don't believe that the Bible is God speaking to us, then we are adrift from our moorings, we can be carried about by any current of thought, and we have no control over where we go. That's what has happened in so many parts of the Church of Christ. Has God said? And if we are in a spiritual war, never mind the particular battles, then our faith in God's word and our obedience to God's word are critical. Has God said? And the first Adam said, oh well, it doesn't really matter. Satan came again. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Why has your father left you in this condition? You can almost hear that echo. And straight away Jesus says, it is written. Next temptation, it is written. The third temptation, it is written. Faith in the word of God. And indeed those passages that Jesus quoted, we might have thought were among the more obscure passages in the Bible. Jesus in the wilderness shows us the way to victory. That's part of the background. Indeed, Philippians chapter 2, we read about Jesus' life in this world, that he was obedient. Obedient to the point of death, the death of the cross. And the epistle to the Hebrews says, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Our Saviour. And in his spiritual conflict, his faith in God, his obedience to the word, were critical. Compare Peter. He had the word of God spoken from the lips of Jesus. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you, speaking to the whole group, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you in particular, Simon, so that your faith may not fail. Did Simon Peter pay any attention to the word of God? He did not. And we see from that if we ignore the word of Christ, then we leave ourselves defenseless against an attack that we do not see coming. The other response is the response of prayer. Our help is in the Lord's great name. Therefore, we must ask for his help. That has been the practice and belief of the church in all ages. We think of Jesus. He prayed for Simon Peter so that your faith does not fail. In Gethsemane, Jesus prayed for himself. First, regarding his inner conflict. O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. How is he going to resolve this inner conflict? And then, resolving it, he prays for God's plan to be accomplished. Your will be done. Jesus told the disciples to pray when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he specifically said, so that in case you enter into temptation. And I think we should show them sympathy. They fell asleep. We're very critical of them. Yes, it was foolish. Yes, it was wrong. Which one of us can say, I would never do that? Well, if they don't have our sympathy, they certainly have the sympathy of Jesus. He shook them, waken up. Why do you sleep at this hour? But then he said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. How much more sympathy Jesus has than we have. Peter, though, he didn't see any need for help from the Lord. He thought he was strong enough, forgetting what the scripture says, he who trusts his heart is a fool. So there we have something of the background to this. Satan's age-old war on God. God coming, the Son of God manifested to undo the work of Satan. The response of the human being to that, in faith in God's word and obedience to it, and prayer for God's help. All of these things, we look at Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, we see his perfect response. We look at Simon Peter, with whom we can identify, and we can see his failings. All right, let's move on. Let's think of the trial, or the trials, plural. The questioning. The first person who questioned Peter expected that he would say, "Of course I'm not one of Jesus' disciples." The way the question was phrased tells us that. You're not one of his disciples, are you? There's at least a hint of, "Well, of course you're not. Tell us you're not." He was with John, who was known to be a friend or an acquaintance of the high priest. And you look at this person who's going along with John. John is known to be a follower of Jesus. You're not a follower too, are you? And that question we find echoed by others there. And it's easy for Simon Peter to agree with them. No, of course not. It's the easiest thing to say. It's always easier, well, for most people, it's easier to agree than to disagree. And after all, he must have felt, what does it really matter? It doesn't change anything. It doesn't change the reality. I know I'm a follower of Jesus. They don't know me. Why should I tell them? It must have felt the most innocent thing to do. And then the third questioning is different, because this is a relative of the man Peter had attacked in the Garden of Eden. You were with them. I saw you. But by this time, Peter has committed himself, at least he thinks he has. How is he going to say, "Okay, I told you guys a pack of lies"? It would have been worse for him then than if he had admitted it in the first place. And he couldn't have foreseen the outcome, that he would deny Jesus, just as Jesus had said. It all happened so gradually, so easily, so naturally. It's almost as if there's an unseen hand coordinating these events. Different people, different thoughts, different agendas, and yet you can see this process taking place. Is there not a smell of the pit here? Ah, but that's not the only unseen hand involved in this. Surely the hand of God is there as well. Because what's going to happen now? Is Peter not going to lose his faith altogether? Oh no. How not? Because Jesus has prayed for him, and the Father is answering his prayer. Peter, distressed and distraught though he is still a believer in Jesus. There is one foul hand at work here, but there is also the hand of God. Is that not wonderful? All right, what about Jesus' questioning? It is so different. In his case, it's not an attempt to get him on side. it's an attempt to get him to incriminate himself. The principle behind Jewish law at that time was innocent until proved guilty. They could do nothing legally until there were witnesses, and then a charge framed on the basis of those witnesses. We look at what happened here. There are no witnesses. There is no charge. He is simply interrogated to get him to say something by which he will incriminate himself. A totally illegal, unjust process. Annas, who had been high priest until AD 15, had been deposed by the Romans, but then got his sons and later his son-in-law into the position of high priest, he assumes that Jesus is guilty. He is only trying to get something against him. Caiaphas had already decided it was best that Jesus would be killed. It was Caiaphas who said, "You don't understand that it's better for one man to die than the whole nation perish." He had already made up his mind what should happen to Jesus. An illegal trial, unjustly and illegally conducted. Power without principle. Who does that remind us of? Is that not Satan himself? Power, never mind principle. Misusing the courts of justice. And how does Jesus respond? We read there that he delivered a rebuke. "I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. In secret I've said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them." This is no retaliation though. Jesus is committing himself to the righteous judge. But they are accountable to him. They are the judges. He is the judge of all the earth. Their authority is delegated from him. And they are misusing the courts of justice. Instead, Jesus gives a single affirmation when he is put on trial and put on oath. "Are you the Messiah, Son of God?" He says, "I am." The only thing that could convict him. Nothing else could. As Paul puts it, writing to Timothy, Jesus witnessed a good confession, showing himself to be the Saviour of the world, the light of men, the Son of God. Think again about Simon Peter. One small step after another had led him into the trap that he found himself in at last. It didn't begin with Jesus' words, "Satan has desired to have you." It began before that, when he rejected the idea of the cross. "This shall not happen to you," he said to Jesus. Just as many today reject the whole idea of the cross, of Jesus, our substitute, dying in our place. Reject that, and we are on the path to destruction. That led him to try to protect Jesus from arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. Did he expect Jesus to reward his loyalty? Was he hurt that Jesus didn't respond as he thought he would? How mistaken Simon Peter was. Are we surprised then he allowed the servant to make a mistake as to who he was? Are we surprised that he felt he had to cover his tracks? One small step after another. Looking back, He could see what had happened. The time impossible. How do we find Simon Peter in John chapter 18? In a hopeless position, totally dependent on Christ's mercy. And how could he expect that? Would he end up in the same position as Judas? How could he know? What a position to be in. And how easily he had entered into that position. Think about Jesus. Again, one small step after another. At the age of 12, in the temple, do you not know that I must be about my Father's business? There's his obedience. Straight away, what do we read? He goes back with his mother and Joseph and is subject to them. There is his obedience. Honour your father and your mother. Again, we find him insisting that John the Baptist baptizes him to fulfill all righteousness. There is Jesus' obedience. John the Baptist didn't want to, but Jesus insisted he had to obey. The beginning of his ministry, the wilderness temptations, what do we see? Jesus' obedience. We think of his 3 years ministry. After his 30 years life before it, it is a lifetime of obedient service. Even the words with which he teaches people are the words that God has given him. And finally, in Gethsemane, the great act of obedience, he offers himself to God as a sacrifice and is led away bound like a lamb to the slaughter. And that is a large part of the victory of the crucifixion. One small step of obedience after another, and it has led to Christ's glory and to our salvation. Nothing was going to deter him from finishing the work. His own feelings were not going to dominate him. He obtained the victory over his own feelings by his faith and obedience, and in so doing, he obtained victory over sin, over Satan, over death. Think again about Simon Peter. What did he want? He wanted to avoid suffering. Although, in fairness, his attack in the Garden of Gethsemane was an act of bravery. But, come now to Jesus' trial. What does he not want? He does not want to suffer in any way with or for this Jesus who he thinks has let him down. Bravery is wonderful, but it seldom lasts for long when we are on our own. We're human. We feel we need affirmation. We feel we need support. Very difficult to stand on your own. We know that. That's where Simon Peter was. He wasn't prepared to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. Do we recognize that at all from any stage in our life? Anything we're not prepared to do or to support? And let's be honest, in the service of the gospel, there will be rejection from some. There will be discomfort. There will be uncertainty in the life of faith. People will say, "Why on earth do you believe that? What are we prepared for?" Maybe as we say, "What are we prepared for?" we should go back and say, "Now, what have I been doing? Have I been taking steps of obedience and faith? Or have I been taking steps of self-will?" Which, that will tell us something about our preparation. Jesus had become willing to endure suffering. It took a battle with himself to come to that point, the battle of Gethsemane. We know little about the battle of Calvary, shrouded in darkness. But we may know quite a bit from parallel experience about the battle of Gethsemane. And by the grace of God, he won that battle over himself. Through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without spot to God. And he did so, so that we might not suffer the pains of hell that he was about to suffer. Think again about Simon Peter. He is dissociating himself from Jesus. No, I don't know the man. Who is he dissociating himself from? He is dissociating himself from the Lord of glory, who has been his boast up until that point. Simon, who are you? And you can see his chest swelling. I am a follower of Jesus. Now, I don't want to be associated with him. His greatest treasure, in his own mind, had become his greatest liability. Before the court of public opinion, he was being tried. But the trial was in his own mind. Would he obtain victory over himself or no? He had disregarded God's word. He had not prayed for God's help. He could not see what was happening. Where Jesus is victorious, Simon Peter fails. And what sympathy we ought to have for him. How could we be ashamed of God and his grace? But one thought comes to mind, another thought comes to mind. Do we not know how easy it is to follow Simon Peter's footsteps? All right. Think about Jesus now. What's Jesus doing? Is he dissociating himself from Simon Peter? Certainly not. Quite the opposite. He is associating himself with sinful men, Simon Peter included. The Holy One. On him the sins of the world are laid, and he, by choice, bears them. I was going to say willingly. Willingly in the sense of by choice, but how could anyone be willing to do that? Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But his choice is, your will be done. He, at this point, is being treated as sin, as evil, evil personified, to be rejected, to be punished, to be destroyed. He's before a human court, but he's also before the court of heaven. The human court misjudges. The court of heaven judges perfectly, and the human court is only its executioner. So what's the outcome of all this? Those two trials of those two men, Jesus on the one hand with his background of faith and obedience, Peter on the other hand with his background of unbelief and disobedience, what's the outcome? For Peter, it's a sense of hopelessness and filled with remorse. It's written, he went out and wept bitterly. If we had asked him that evening, Peter, is there any way back from you? If he had been in a fit state to answer, he would probably have said, I can't see any way back. Contrast the Lord Jesus. He is satisfied. And he is expectant. It's written, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. 3 o'clock the following afternoon, he could cry out in a loud voice, "It is finished. All that he set out to do has been accomplished. There has never been a victory like this since the beginning of the world, nor ever shall be." And then he can say, in all peace and confidence, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." What a contrast between the two. And then we think of Peter. "Peter, what are you going to do now?" And he says, "Well, the only thing I can do is go back to fishing. I've left my position as an apostle, turned my back on it. I've refused to witness to Jesus, I've denied him. I can't be trusted anymore. Who's going to listen to me if I tell them about Jesus after what I've done?" And then we think of Jesus. The day of his resurrection, what does he do? Oh, well, he meets Mary Magdalene outside the tomb. He meets the other Mary on their way back to Jerusalem. In the evening, he meets the two on the way to Emmaus. And then he joins them again in the room in Jerusalem. But in between, sometime in between, it's written, "The Lord has appeared to Cephas," to Simon Peter. What he said is not recorded, but what grace must have been there. A private meeting was followed by a public meeting. Sometime later, by the Sea of Galilee, Peter is out fishing. It's all he can do now. Who appears on the shore but Jesus? "Bring the fish you've caught. Bring it. This is your take, Peter. Join it with what I've got cooking on the fire here. Share with me. Peter, do you love me? Simon, do you love me?" Yes. Second time, "Simon, do you love me? Feed my sheep." Third, "Do you love me, Simon? Feed my lambs." This isn't a private meeting. This is a public one. This is Jesus the victor with a treasury of grace to bestow on poor, needy, guilty sinners like Simon Peter to restore them. This is the gospel. Simon Peter represents us in our sin, our foolishness, our unbelief, our disobedience, our failures, our hopelessness, and Jesus. Taking the place of Adam on our behalf, he was heard because of his reverent piety. The King James Version, "He was heard in that he feared." God delivered him because of his faith and his obedience. God gave him the victory. God raised him from the dead. What else does God do? God gives him one person after another. Guilty, hell-deserving sinners. Poor, broken believers as well. And he restores, and he delivers. He pardons, he publicly restores to their place. What grace, what wonderful grace. Isn't this a picture of the gospel? How sin ruins humanity, ourselves included, so that we reach the point where we say, "I don't see a way back." But Jesus has obeyed in our place. He is the victor over sin, our sin. Over death, our death. Over Satan, our enemy. And in his grace, he gives eternal life, pardon, peace. We have our own experiences of trial or of testing. The outcome varies from one occasion to another. Sometimes we come through it and we really cannot be sure how we've coped, what the Lord thinks of it. But one thing we know for certain, Jesus went on trial for us. He went on trial on our behalf, and he is victorious for us. For us. For us. And he comes to us again this evening in his gospel. This is for you. Take, eat. This is my body broken for you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, shed for many for the remission of sins. He is the restorer, and it is in that capacity he comes to us this evening. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray.